Well, good morning again, everyone. So most of you don't know this, but my wife and I, we just got back from a trip we took to Minnesota to visit my family. I really appreciate everyone here in the church here for supporting Eve and I to be able to make a trip like that. It was just extremely encouraging to us. To see my family and to see the brethren in Minnesota really was very, very refreshing for us in a very impactful way. So I really appreciate, again, very thankful to God that everyone here would have a good attitude about us being away for the time that we were. For the lesson on this morning, we're going to be talking about Jesus' teaching on prayer. I've been doing lessons this year focusing on kind of fundamental subjects. And really, there's not many things more fundamental than prayer. And there's some things that I think whenever I've taught on prayer in sermons, there are just some things that I think are helpful to consider. And one of those is how important good, honest, diligent communication is in any intimate relationship. You know, what do you think in marriage? What if there is regression in communication? Or what if there's a lack of communication on needed things? Or if there's tension in marriage, but someone's choosing to just not bother communicating? Or let's say one spouse is hiding something that they really need to talk about and they're just unwilling. How is that going to affect the relationship if that's how a couple is treating the marriage, right? The marriage is going to fall apart. So how much more with God? And I heard someone say something recently that has really stuck with me. It's someone I love and respect who preaches the gospel. They mentioned that they had talked to an older preacher that they respect. So you can kind of follow the line, preacher I respect, talk to older preacher he respects. And he asked him an interesting question. He asked, if you could go back and do things all over again when you were younger, what would you change? What would you do differently? And the answer was something I have never heard before. So this older brother, who is a very wise, very experienced, well-known brother, he said, if I could go back and do things differently, I would pray more. I would develop a more diligent prayer life. I would spend more time in prayer. And he reflected to this brother I know, this older person reflected to the brother I know, that when he was younger, he was very busy teaching, having Bible studies, you know, very busy with those things. But now that he's older, he recognizes so much more the value of prayer and how much it's hurt his faith that he didn't utilize prayer more. I wouldn't be surprised if in the judgment and in eternity, we find out how incredibly vital prayer actually was to our lives in a way that we're able to see how underutilized prayer was in our lives. So I've been very convicted about this. I've been very convicted that I need to be really focusing more on prayer in my life. I need to be more embracing the reality that without God, I really can do nothing. I cannot do anything. And Jesus's prayer life is just astonishing. You know, Mark will bring up in Mark chapter 1 that Jesus would often wake up before the sun would even rise, so before the rooster would even crow, without an alarm somehow, Jesus would wake up long before the sun would rise up, and he would go away from where he was to pray privately. So seemingly it was very important to Jesus that he not just like whisper prayers in the corner of the house and not wake people up, but that he actually like leave and go somewhere. Luke chapter 6 mentions that Jesus prayed all night to God, and I don't think that was some kind of emotional frenzy he got into, but that he was genuinely really saying substantial things all night in prayer. So Jesus's prayer life is actually quite shocking and very humbling. And what it does is, what it points out is there's so much more about prayer than I understand. There's so much more value to prayer than what I understand. And so I just want you to think, what does your prayer life right now reflect about the value that you place on prayer? Because whatever your prayer life is, that really, more than anything you or I say about what we value about prayer, like what we say, what we actually do with prayer actually says more about the truth of what we believe than what we might say or what we may think, right? And again, this to me is very humbling. So this is definitely a me first lesson that there's things that I need to change. But I want to encourage you that as I've thought about it, I think prayer might be one of the easiest things to very immediately and very practically change, right? Like if you're convicted about your need to change how you pray or to devote more time to prayer, you can literally do that today, right? So prayer is something that we can change and I would argue need to change. And it's something that is, again, just a very practical thing that we can change very easily. Okay, so we're going to be in Luke 11, 1 through 13 and 18, 1 through 14. And we're mainly going to be focusing on parables that Jesus taught on prayer. In Luke's gospel, it's kind of interesting. Jesus spends way more time giving illustrations to encourage principles on prayer more than he does giving us like a clear outline for prayer. And so I just want to read verses 1 through 4 here of Luke 11 to kind of get into the text here. Luke 11, 1 through 4. So it says, "And it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray,' just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" So I imagine as like the disciples are waiting for Jesus to be done praying, which again, by like overall implication, you know, Jesus seemed to often spend a lot of time in prayer. And what this tells me, the disciples' question in verse 1, is that the closer we are to Jesus, the more we reflect on prayer, the more motivated we are to want to learn more about how to pray, to devote more time to prayer. You know, I think just exposure to Jesus and seeing his incredible commitment to prayer, I think was very convicting for this disciple who asked this question. So again, just to summarize what I'm saying here, the closer we are to Jesus, the more thoughtful we are about our prayer life and the more motivated we are to learn more about prayer and to devote more of ourselves to prayer, right? Now, I think this would have been really shocking. So I actually timed myself reading Luke 11, 2 through 4. You imagine after Jesus finishes praying, you're expecting like some kind of long dissertation of things to say. I mean, Jesus literally had like the whole book of Psalms to pick from among other big prayers in the Old Testament. And this isn't surprising with how short it is, but it literally took Jesus 11 seconds to give his model prayer here in Luke 11. And another thing about this is this isn't anything new. I don't think Luke 11, 2 through 4 is the same exact time frame as Matthew chapter 6, where he says a very, very similar prayer there. Luke 11, 2 through 4 is actually significantly shorter than even the significantly short prayer in Matthew chapter 6. So I think it's worth noting that Jesus doesn't give them some radical new thing when they ask how to pray. He literally tells them the same thing he's already said and probably said more times than we have recorded. And he says it in an even shorter and condensed way than what he said before. Now, what I have on the board here, I think is really important, is Jesus is obviously not just giving rhetoric. What I think he is doing is he's giving us a framework for our prayers, kind of a blueprint. And what I mean by framework is he's giving us concepts or ideas to build on, almost like pointing us down a path and inviting us to kind of travel down that path and understand these things better, to talk to God in a way that more reflects these ideas and principles. And so we're going through 1 through 13 and Luke 18, 1 through 14. So I'm going to try to like really briefly touch on these phrases and I think kind of the idea of these things in a helpful way, but you know, I'm not going to spend like a huge amount of time on it, but I still want to try to give the idea here of the importance of what he's saying. So again, a short prayer, but I think packed with incredibly important ideas that transform our faith if we actually adapt these ideas in prayer and then actually transform how we apply our faith as well. So he starts saying, "Father, hallowed be your name." It's easy to take this for granted, but did you know the idea of talking to God as Father was actually a revolutionary, radical idea in Jesus' day? There's only like a couple places in the Old Testament where God is actually referenced as a father to his people. Only a couple places. So for Jesus to say, you actually now get to think about God in this extremely intimate way, freely, and you can talk to God in that way. And I think it's important because John 17 verse 3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." This is eternal life, that they may know you. I'll argue this, literally the most important part of our existence, literally the most important part, is coming to know and understand God and developing the way we know and understand God. That is literally the most important part of our existence. And I'll tell you this, I just saw my father in Minnesota, and I respect him, but you know, I don't just respect my dad, I love my dad. I love being around my dad. I love talking to my dad. I get that some of us may have dads that like kind of really screwed up when we were kids and we don't have a good relationship with them. But my dad made a huge amount of mistakes when I was growing up too. But he really tried his best, and I love and respect him enormously now. He loves God. I respect that. But what I mean to say is this. I both respect and love my dad immensely. But who God is as a father makes my dad look like nothing in comparison, right? So if I have enough respect for my dad that I love him, I love doing things for him when I'm around him, I love talking to him, spending time with him, wow. How much more, if I'm going to learn to see God as my father, do I need to develop both a healthy respect for what that means, but then a deep adoration and love for what that means? And that leads into the next statement, hallowed be your name. You know, the idea of hallowed is not a normal word that I think we use, but it just means to set apart something as holy. And then kind of even further than that, the idea of setting apart something as holy is it is most precious. Like holy things to God are especially important, valuable, and set aside, right? They are very special. So the idea is God to us is the most important relationship we have. And prayer is our way of constantly developing how valuable God is to us. We respect his name. Now, this idea of hallowed be your name as well, Jesus also said in John 17, "I have manifested your name to my disciples." And he mentions the way that he did that wasn't just he said, Jehovah, Yahweh, you know, God is Jehovah, don't you know that? The way Jesus goes on to say in John 17 that he manifested God's name to the disciples was by doing God's work and giving them his word. So you know what that means, right? What that's implying. That if we are going to develop a respect and a love for God and hallow his name, really what that means is we are developing appreciation for both the character of God and the word of God. Someone who does not respect the word of God and treasure it, that's actually a problem with their prayer life. Because someone who has developed a proper prayer life, a scripturally Christ-led prayer life, has an enormous respect for the word of God and the authority of God. That leads into the next phrase, your kingdom come. The idea of kingdom is just the idea of authority. You know, I think a big problem that oftentimes what I'll call a second generation Christian, so like my parents, my dad and my mom, their parents, none of them were Christians. So my mom and my dad were the first Christians in their family lines as far as we know. And an issue with being the child of someone who had to discover their faith with a lot of work and a lot of searching, it can actually be easy to take concepts like authority for granted, right? Where it's like, you know, all my life I've been hearing this stuff about authority, and I just want to tell you that's a really bad attitude. You know, authority is intrinsically central to who God is as a person. So when he says, your kingdom come, what Jesus is advocating for us to communicate to God is we want his authority to come more completely into our lives and into the lives of the people around us. You know, what would it be like for us to say, we want the kingdom of China to come. We want that kingdom to come here. We'd be saying, we want that culture, we want that government to get over here and start conquering, which, by the way, I'm not saying, like, do that. Just to illustrate the point is, it's an appeal that we want what is over there, the government, the authority, the culture, we want it over here, right? So to say your kingdom come is to say we want God's instruction to be more fully submitted to. I want God to help me be more obedient, more careful with his word, and I want people around me to understand the necessity of serving and following God and the enriching nature of doing God's will, right? Your kingdom come. And then give us each day our daily bread. I don't know if you've ever prayed that before, but again, none of these things are meant to just be rhetoric, right? But I notice when I try to adapt that into my prayer life, and let me pause. I meant to say this from the get-go. I do think very practically, if we're thinking about this as a framework, what I've tried to do, and I want to advocate you try to do as well, is sometimes I'll think of this prayer when I'm praying and think, okay, Father, hallowed be your name. How can I like talk to God or kind of build on that in my prayers? Your kingdom come. How can I, you know, again, when I'm praying, think of things that can maybe help me personalize that idea more and talk to God about that idea more. And the same with this, right? I think these are things we are meant to pray, not just as rhetoric, but as adapting the idea very personally and practically. Give us this day our daily bread. That is very menial. You know, this isn't God bless me with abundance. Bless me with a shrimp and steak dinner tonight. Help me to be overfilled. That's not the prayer, right? Give us each day just what is adequate and menial for the day. If you're praying this, and let's say God literally only does this, are you going to be like getting a big retirement fund? Are you going to be having like a pretty cushiony life with a lot of abundance and a lot of luxury? Like again, if God literally only did this, what would your life look like? So what I think what Jesus is doing here is, first of all, helping us be more humble with our consideration of what we physically need and want, but also helping us just to be more content in general with what we have and more thankful for recognizing God is giving us a lot. That when I get more than just menial daily bread, it's like, wow, God is acting in great grace, right? Because again, in verse 3, this is something that you're recognizing. God is making decisions here, right? This isn't just magic. It's not just machinery. It's not just, well, I have food, therefore I eat food. You are recognizing God is making decisions to provide for you. And those decisions are coming on the basis of grace, right? So I do think this changes our attitude about what we have and actually has the power to change our sense of worldly ambition and what we want out of life, how far we're willing to go in terms of looking for wealth and looking for luxury and looking for comfort, and directs us more to spiritual kingdom-oriented priorities. And that's verse 4. Did you know that, again, like the value of knowing God, one of the most important things about our existence is actually learning the value of forgiveness? And I want to ask this a question, this as a question again. What does your prayer life right now say about the value you place on God's forgiveness? You know, Jesus isn't saying in verse 4 that it's always going to be some big emotional thing when we confess our sins and ask for forgiveness. But I think what he is doing in this framework is this is something that should really matter to us. And the fact that this is given in terms of things we are consistently, I think, saying to God and building on is that we don't just ask for forgiveness once and then maybe like way down the line we finally recognize maybe I've done something sinful. I think this is, again, just a building understanding that I really need God's forgiveness and I need to value his forgiveness. We'll touch on that more with one of his parables. And it's not just a commitment to seek God's forgiveness and to value that more, but a commitment to extend that forgiveness to others in very real ways. So my translation says, forgive us our sins as we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. You know, there's a funny thing where when I'm indebted, that debt becomes kind of imaginary and not a big deal. But what happens when someone is indebted to me? It's not imaginary anymore. You know, I forget about the debts I owe others. Like, you know, not a big deal. I'll pay it off eventually. Give me a break. Give me time. You know, I'm paying it off slowly. You know, whatever. But if someone owes me a debt, I feel the tension of needing to be repaid for that. It's like, hey, man, that cost me something. I would really appreciate it if you would actually like pay me back what you promised. And obviously Jesus says give and hope for nothing in return. But what I'm trying to say here is what Jesus is saying is as we do the work of forgiving others, that is going to help us understand that God's forgiveness toward us is actually very real. And that forgiveness isn't just some idea to God. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, that wasn't God just erasing some theory from the air. You know, God was dealing with what is, for him, a very real debt that we owe him that we've chosen to ignore. and treat like that's just its theory. You know, it exists a little bit if I believe it, and if I don't, it doesn't exist. No, Jesus died because there is a reality to a price that God has to pay for my forgiveness. So again, both understanding the value of forgiveness towards me and having a commitment to make it real toward others. And then finally, lead us not into temptation. It is critical that we learn to recognize the reality and danger of temptation, and to work through temptation in a healthy way is critical. And to not just think about that when we are actively being tempted, but to be preemptive and proactive about it. You know, did you know temptation is dangerous? You know, and being tempted isn't itself sin. It says of Jesus that he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus dealt with temptation. But Jesus did the work of recognizing the danger of temptation. And he also recognized his need for help through temptation and how to work through it in proactive, healthy, productive ways. To ask this question, by the way, really helps build an understanding that God actually has more power than the power of temptation. Because that's always the deceptive thing, right? Is like when I'm being tempted, the temptation is, this is so powerful that eventually as I feel more and more pressure, whether that be within myself or by my circumstances or by someone around me, eventually I give in. And you know what I'm saying when I give in to temptation? I am saying that temptation held more power than God did. So to think like Jesus in prayer means that I'm proactively recognizing my weakness, the danger of temptation, and my need for God's help when I face temptation, and a commitment that when I'm in temptation, I'm going to seek God urgently and not give in to this. Okay, that took a while. So I'm going to try to briefly go through some parables here because Jesus actually spends way more time actually trying to convey principles that if, again, we adapt these principles, it helps us have a much more healthy and fervent prayer life. So that's verses 5 through 8. But I'll go ahead and read through verse 13. Then he said to them, and I like Paul Kelsey's translation, which I think is the NLT, that this is still in relation to prayer. Which of you has a friend who will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. From inside, he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot rise up and give you anything. Tell you, even though he will not arise and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. But what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if his son asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? All right, so just really quickly here, the parable in verses 5 through 8. I have kind of like the point on the board here. But why don't you think, what is the point from the characters and the situation in the parable itself, right? So somebody has a friend who comes at midnight. Really weird, inconvenient time. And I think really the center of the parable is he has no bread to give him. So he goes to his neighbor at a really inconvenient time. And because the time is so inconvenient, the neighbor is like, no, I mean, the kids are in bed, the door's shut. I mean, I can't give you anything. But he's persistent, and so he does end up giving him anything. And I think the idea of verse 13 isn't that, well, pester God enough, you know? Like, God's going to be unwilling for a while, but if you just keep on pestering him, eventually God will finally give in. The idea is, even if some guy is willing to give to someone when it's inconvenient, the idea is how much more God, who is righteous, who is wanting us to seek him, who is generously seeking to give us everything that is truly good, how much more can we rely upon the fact that he is going to give us exactly what we need? Hence, so I say to you, ask and it will be given. I think the key thing in verses 5 through 8 is the guy asking understood the urgency of the need and that he didn't have anything and that he had a neighbor who did have something. So you know what the problem with my prayer life is? is I don't really recognize the reality of my need. You know, if you don't have a very consistent commitment to prayer, like you're able to get through your day, you know, whether or not you pray is just kind of like, it's a kind of a side thing. It's just, it's nice to pray. Not really a big deal if you don't, though. You know, you actually do not fundamentally comprehend the reality of your need before God. And that if we understand the reality of our need as someone like Jesus did, who, even though Jesus was perfect and never sinned, had an incredible commitment to prayer, Jesus did not take for granted the need of his humanity and the need involved in his role and his position in the flesh, right? So why do we struggle being committed to prayer? It's because we just really don't understand our need. If we understand our need, that fundamentally makes us much more resolved to ask. The problem is not God, the problem is us. We also, I think, struggle to understand that God is ultimately the only one who can fill what are our most real needs. So he went to his neighbor urgently because his neighbor actually had what he needed and he didn't have it otherwise. So first of all, we need to understand our need. But then it's like, do we really believe that God and God alone actually has what we truly need? So you know what Jesus is addressing in verse 9 and 10 again? The reason we don't receive is because we're really not asking, because we don't care, because we don't understand our need for what God is trying to give us in verse 13. God is not trying to give us bread and food and physical things, ultimately. God is trying to give spiritual things that cannot be shared in unless we value it enough to seek it and ask for it, right? So what Jesus is trying to do is to help us understand that we have a need that without faith, we just don't appreciate like we ought to, right? Okay. So let's go to chapter 18 now and look at a couple other parables that he teaches here. And we'll try to, again, try to be brief as we look at these. But in terms of my relationship with God, what Jesus addresses in chapter 18 is really what I need more than anything is justice and mercy. And prayer is the most important tool to understand those things. Because I'll argue, prayer is where spiritual things become real in my life. So like hearing sermons and personal Bible reading is vital, right? But I would argue that it's in prayer where any conviction or anything we learn from the Bible actually starts to become real to us personally, right? Like, why is it sometimes someone can hear a sermon, like me even, right? We hear sermons, we get really convicted, but then we don't really ever change. You know, maybe we have thoughts like, you know, man, that really kind of convicted me that I need to do this instead or not do this anymore. You know why we don't act on that? Prayer. Prayer is where spiritual things become real. Prayer is where it sinks into us more, where conviction has the power to stay and actually change things in our lives. The reason why we don't act on spiritual realities is ultimately an issue with prayer. So chapter 18, even though this chapter is disconnected, really Jesus is making very similar points, and we'll see this actually in the parable. So chapter 18, verses 1 through 7. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a certain judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me justice for my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow is bothering me, I will give her justice, lest by continually coming she wears me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Now, will God not bring about justice for his elect, and who cry out to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So fundamentally, kind of the main point here is my prayer life demonstrates what I truly believe about God's justice. And that's really, I think, the main point Jesus is getting to. But I want to point out here how similar this parable is to the last one. So you notice there's somebody who doesn't have something, right? So the widow doesn't have a husband, but she also doesn't have justice for her situation. And she's dependent on someone else to give it to her. And it's urgent. So just like there was urgency with the man without bread, here there's urgency with the widow who needs justice. Just like in the other parable, she's persistent because she recognizes she really needs this right now. And just like in the other parable, the person ends up giving what's needed because of the persistence, right? So, okay, we have a widow, and she's obviously very vulnerable. The emphasis would be on her vulnerability being a widow. And there's emphasis on the fact that this judge is not a good guy. You know, he doesn't respect God, but actually, even beyond that, he doesn't even respect men. He's just a bad judge. And even a bad judge will be true to himself, right? The reason why he gives justice to the widow is because he's tired of being inconvenienced. You know, selfish people can only tolerate inconvenience for so long before something's got to give, right? So the idea is, if an unrighteous judge will still give justice because of being true to himself, how much more will God be true to himself when he is a God of justice and he loves his people and he cares about them? We judge the fruitfulness of prayer way too much by what we perceive. And kind of our measure of time of when I think God should respond. And by the way, I do think there's a healthiness spiritually to recognizing when God has responded to prayer. I think in the Psalms, you really see that a lot, that they give God a huge amount of praise when they continuously recognize he's at work answering their prayers. But at the same time, I think what Jesus is saying in verse 1 and also in verse 8, that the way that God deals with justice and responding to our need for justice isn't really going to work on the basis of our perception. So it's going to be easy to end up losing heart. It's going to be easy to end up accepting the circumstances that are broken and wrong instead of being indignant that something needs to change. It's easy to just stop caring when things aren't as they should be. Or if we are being personally victimized by injustice, it's easy to become embittered by it. 1 Peter 4 mentions, in terms of trying to encourage us to be able to endure injustice through faith, that Jesus continuously entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. Was Jesus' ministry fair? You know, Jesus' ministry was Jesus constantly dealing with broken things, broken people, unfair treatment, injustice in his government, injustice with the people around him, people misunderstanding him, people mistreating him. And obviously that went all the way to the cross where Jesus was treated as shamefully as he could be treated. You know, the idea is prayer is the means by which we can deal with reality. You know, does God give us reasonable expectation to think this world is going to be a fair and comfortable place? You know, Luke 17, from verse 22 through the end of chapter 17, Jesus gives a dissertation on the destruction of Jerusalem and how things were going to get pretty bad leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, and that they're going to have to be ready and watchful for the time when they would need to respond to that judgment. What Jesus is ultimately saying is, don't expect that if you're going to be in Jerusalem for the next few decades, that life is going to be easy for you, because actually it's going to be filled with a lot of injustice that's just going to get progressively worse and worse. And so you're going to have to learn to trust in God through prayer, seeking God's help to fix the problem, and trust that every prayer you pray really does matter. Not just because you prayed once, but by understanding that this is a constant wrestling with God that he hears and cares about. So again, my prayer life not only equips me ultimately to deal with the reality that life is filled with injustice, but my prayer life demonstrates what I truly believe about God's justice, and it's what equips me to depend on his justice as Jesus did through his ministry. Okay, 9 through 14, this will be the last parable. This may not seem immediately apparent as dealing with prayer, but you'll see it in the parable itself. And he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying these things, notice this, to himself. He was praying to himself. God, he's addressing God, even though he's praying to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not a sinner, not one of the sinners, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So what I have on the board here is that prayer is the most vital tool for humbling myself before God. I think it's significant that Jesus words this as a decision to be made. It's not those who are humbled. It's not those who God humbles. It's those who humble themselves. It's those who exalt themselves. Prayer is the means by which those decisions are made, right? Jesus never tells parables, by the way, with like exaggerated villains for us to just kind of chuckle and point and laugh. You know, Jesus always deals with kind of easy to see problems so that we can reflect more and recognize that's actually something I struggle with. So the idea is, you know, again, in verse nine, that there are people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. You know how easy it is to start living in a way that is pleasing to God? And because I'm not handling that in a prayerful way, that begins affecting my attitude about the way that I'm living, right? Instead of realizing that righteousness ultimately is based in God through my faith, look at back at chapter 17, verse 10. This is something that's been very helpful for me. So in chapter 17 and verse 10, leading up to this, he's been telling a story about how a servant should properly think about their role in relation to their master. He just ended saying, when a servant fulfills their duties, does the master like thank them when they do what's expected? He says, no. So verse 10, in this way, you also, when you do all things which are commanded of you. And think about this really quick. Have you done literally everything God has commanded you to do? Have you done that? I haven't. But even if we do everything we're supposed to do, look what Jesus says we are to say. We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Prayer is the means by which we recognize these realities. You know, Paul mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that he was the chief of all sinners. It doesn't mean that we don't have confidence in the fact that God forgives. I think what the tax collector said in verse 13, chapter 18, verse 13, is actually because of his confidence in the nature of God's mercy. But again, what does humility do with God's mercy? How does humility pray through and pray about God's mercy? So here's how this has helped me. In my prayers, I try to ask God to help me understand my need for mercy. Help me think more like this, to not become arrogant about my need for mercy. You know, that God help me see myself like the Apostle Paul did, as the chief of sinners. That God help me see myself as someone who needs mercy, being the sinner. Again, prayer is the most vital tool for humbling myself before God. We can read scripture and maintain an arrogant attitude. We can attend assemblies, take the Lord's Supper, and maintain arrogant attitudes. So what makes the difference? It's prayer. It's whether or not we recognize the need to humble ourselves before God, not just be circumstantially humbled or just waiting for some zap of humility to come in at some point. We have to make decisions. And what Jesus is teaching is the tax collector made a decision to humble himself, and the Pharisee was deciding to continue exalting himself. Does your prayer life and how you talk to God reflect that principle? You know, again, it's not like every time we confess sin, we're going to be like emotionally devastated. But man, I want to balance that sometimes we do need to be emotionally impacted by our sin. You know, was Jesus emotionally impacted by sin? When you read the Psalms, was David emotionally impacted by sin? So obviously there's going to be times where we just say, God, please forgive me of my sins. And maybe we just, it's not connecting emotionally, whatever. But there ought to be a time where there's some payoff for the investment we've made in appreciating the enormity of God's forgiveness and our unworthiness to receive it, where we beg, where we're like the tax collector beating our chest. God, be merciful to me, not just a sinner among many, but wow, I see me, and I understand the enormity of my sin in relation to the glory of God. Okay, I appreciate your patience going through that. That's where we'll end the lesson. There's so much to prayer that I underutilize, and I think we just need to think more about what Jesus said about prayer and realize the value of how much prayer is central to our faith and do better to respect that and to live our lives in a way that confesses the value that prayer really has in our relationship to God. Okay, I'd like to say a prayer for these things. Then after that, we'll have an invitation song if anyone has any needs to bring forward. Let's pray.